Let's go tonight to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13. And we're looking, first of all, at the parting of Abram and his nephew Lot. Genesis 13, 5 through verse 18. End of the chapter. By way of introduction to this section of the book of Genesis, we need to remember that this is all based on the fact that God had made with Abram an agreement, which we call the Abrahamic Covenant. That Abrahamic Covenant is found in chapter 12, 1 through 3. And in it, there were three conditions that Abram was to meet. There were three things he was to do. And while the Abrahamic Covenant is an unconditional covenant, nonetheless, in the giving of it, God said, there are three things I want you to do. And they're all expressed in terms of three separations that he is to make. The three separations, two of which he obeyed. Number one, he is to leave his country. He did. He is also told that he is to leave his father's house. He did. Both of those points were obeyed. He was also told to leave his relatives, which he did not do. We see that, for example, reading what he's supposed to do in chapter 12 and verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, get forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house. And the fact that he left his father's house is obvious enough. The fact that he left Ur is obvious enough. But when you come down to chapter 12 and verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Lot was a relative. So his obedience has been a partial one. Second, by way of introduction, chapter 13 shows how he was forced to make the separation. In other words, we could say this. Had Abram done precisely what God told him, there would be no Genesis 13. Chapter 13 tells how he was forced to make a separation that he was given an opportunity to make in the first place. And when that is the case, when the separations that God asked him to make are not made initially, then the way the separation comes about is unpleasant. And it is certainly unpleasant because you'll notice coming down into verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. And thus, he is going to be forced through the circumstances to make that separation. A third thing that is important by way of introduction to chapter 13 is chapter 13 contains some very important lessons on choices. Chapter 13 contains some very important lessons on choices or on volition. Notice in the first place that concerning the making of choices, Abram gave Lot full freedom to choose. Abram gave to his nephew full freedom to choose. And we can see that by taking a look at chapter 13 and verse 9. Abram says, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me, if to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. And so notice he's simply saying to Lot, you have freedom to make the choice you wish to make, and he grants him that freedom. Second, when Lot made his decision, Lot based his decision only on material conditions. When Lot made his decision, he considered the material only. See that coming down to verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. So what has happened then is Lot comes along. He did not consider the wickedness of Sodom. Sodom was already wicked, but that was a apparent no concern to Lot, though we do have later on that he was vexed with it. But nonetheless, all he could see was the verdant pastures, the good watering, the good land, and he made his choice based on that. He chose rich soil, and with it came a corrupt civilization. So he chose rich soil, and very important, with it a corrupt city or civilization. The lesson that that ought to bring across to us in a practical sense is we should always think of the full implications of choices. In other words, Lot looked and he saw only the good land. He didn't say what goes along with that package, what comes with it. If I choose the rich land over here, what else am I going to get? Or we could put it this way. We should always ask, what am I getting in addition to what I'm choosing? And Lot apparently did not consider that. The fact that we often don't, we've all done this. What do we say? I really didn't realize, can you finish it, what I was getting into. And what we're saying is we looked and we made a choice, and then having made that choice, there was a whole bunch of baggage that came along with that choice. And many times we don't like that baggage. And that's what happened with Lot. He saw water, rich soil, beautiful, and verse 10 is, I'm sure, very true. He saw all the beauty of the land, but he didn't realize coming along with that package is a city that is all primed for God's judgment. Now, why would he do that? Well, we make bad choices very often because we have bad priorities. Bad priority or priorities were the reason for poor choices, for bad choice. Bad priorities were the root of bad choice. Why would he have bad priorities? And the answer to that is he had become Egyptianized. He had the faulty value system of Egypt, and therefore he chooses the place of rich soil, but this was also to be a place of divine judgment. So that's a very important lesson to note, the choice made by this man. Now, into the text and outline it. First, 5 through 13 focuses on the problem. It's going to develop between Lot and Abram. Be very interesting to go through Scripture and write over various portions. This chapter didn't have to happen, and this is definitely one of them. You can start with verse 5 down through verse 13 and say, this didn't have to happen. This problem didn't have to exist. The reason it existed is because Abraham said, I'll leave my country, I'll leave my father's house, but I'm taking a long Lot. And as a result, he pays a very costly thing in terms of what is going to come from it. Well, the problem revolves about two things, possessions and strife. First, possessions, verses 5 and 6. Now keep in mind, because this will be significant later, that while Lot was rich, he wasn't anything as rich as Abram. Looking at verse 2 of chapter 13, Now, Abram was very rich, quite emphatic in the Hebrew. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. You come down to verse 5, and Lot also was rich, but not as rich as Abram, because you notice the items of gold and silver are omitted. So verse 5, now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But notice it does not say he also had the silver and the gold. So he was rich, but not nearly as rich as Abraham was. The problem that would develop would be the fact that the only grazing land they would have would be that unoccupied by the Canaanites. I do not know the accuracy of these figures, but I read in a commentary, whether it's true or not, I do not know, you may be able to correct me, that it takes approximately 1 acre of grazing per calf. If that is the case, you can see the amount that was required of the thousands of the herd of Abraham and Lot, and of course this develops from the possessions problem to the strife problem. Verses 5 and 6 describes the physical problem. Verse 5, now Lot, who went with Abram, also had herds and tents. Don't you imagine verse 5, those words, and Lot. Remember we said before, one of the ways to get something or insight as far as Scripture is concerned is to look at verses where you can leave out part of the verse and you lose none of the meaning, really. You could say, now Lot also had flocks and herds and tents. But notice there's a subtle little reminder. Now Lot, who went with Abram, implication, as he was not supposed to have done, or as Abraham should not have allowed him to do. Lot, who went with Abram, take that back again to 12:2, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And as a result, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then it notes that the land was also occupied by the Canaanite, the Perizzite, that were there. Well, coming out of this, by the way, the strife is between the shepherds. And we might note that the strife of the shepherds stands in complete contrast to the attitude of Abraham. Notice Abram is not in the middle of the strife. He's outside of it. He is not arguing with Lot. He doesn't argue at all. He is outside of it. And if you can see the quarreling shepherds out there, and the one whose sheep they're actually taking care of is very calm about the whole thing. And we should ask, in fact, that he even does something more than that. The shepherds are fighting for land, and what does Abram do? Lot, take whatever you want. Now, what is the difference between the striving attitude of the shepherds and the relaxed attitude of Abram? And the answer is very simple. Abram had a promise. The shepherds didn't. And therefore, really coming down, you look back at chapter 12, verse 7, and I think that verse explains why he was relaxed. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And Abram was relaxed, and therefore the difference between the shepherds and Abram was doctrine. So let's put down that the difference, very simply, was doctrine. Abram had a promise, and he rested on it. The shepherds did not have a promise, and therefore all they could do was fight and scrap for whatever they could come up with that they thought was best. Well, in the midst of this, Abraham makes a proposal. And the proposal is found in 8 and 9. Now when you read the proposal coming from Abram, you have several things that it teaches about Abram. So let's simply put down under the proposal what it teaches about the man. What it shows us about Abram. First, he has a totally relaxed mental attitude. He has a relaxed mental attitude. You don't sense any tension. You don't sense that he's part of the conflict. He simply says, verse 8, Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you?" And then he offers him the option of making a choice. A lax mental attitude. Second, Abram responded to strife with courtesy. You have a double mention here of a word in Hebrew, na, which is a word of courtesy. It's if you please. And it shows up well in our translation in verse 9 with the word please. 8 and 9. Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife." Verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me, if to the left, etc." So, two things then show forth as far as Abram is concerned. His relaxed attitude, because he's got the promise. He responds with courtesy. And we might put it a third way, or a third feature. In chapter 12, when he left his homeland, he exhibits faith. Chapter 12. Now, faith manifests works. In his very generous, big-hearted attitude. Now, let's note one other thing about Abraham, is the fact that he did not have to take a place of subordination for several reasons. He did not have to be, as he was, subordinate to Lot. And the reasons he did not have to be subordinate are, one, who was in the land by the command of God, Abraham or Lot? Lot had no command to be there. So one of the first reasons that he did not have to be subordinate is that Abraham had come at the command of God. Lot had not. He belonged there. He was ordered there. So Abraham had come at the command of God. Lot had not. And just on the strength of that one thing, Abraham could have said, "Scat! God never called you here," and he didn't. "This is my land. God promised it to me. I was ordered to leave country, relatives, and home. Leave." And he could have done that. He did not. Second reason he did not have to be subordinate is he was Lot's senior. Uncles are older than nephews. And therefore, in the family structure, Abraham had a place of superiority, and he could have simply said, "I'll give you this little patch of land over here because, after all, I am the senior. And therefore, I can take it." He does not do that. Third, Abraham was richer. He could have bought Lot out had he wanted to. And fourth, Abraham was secure in the promise. Now with that, following the proposal, we've got the choice. The choice is made in verses 10 and 11. When Abram said to Lot, and if you're realistic about life, you know the answer to this, wasn't he foolish in verse 9 to say, "If you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. Take whatever you want. It's all up to you, Lot." isn't that rather naive? Isn't that a way to get taken advantage of? And the answer is yes. Did Lot take advantage of Abram? Yes. But this is no concern to him. So notice coming down in verse 10. First thing, notice, he takes advantage of the big-hearted offer and of the two acceptable portions. Lot chooses the better. I mean, he thought it was the better. But when priorities are mixed up, a person doesn't know better from best. And Lot did not, because of his confused priority doubtless come about in from his time down in Egypt. The choice is followed by the results. For Lot, rich land. And corrupt civilization. For Abram, rocks and God. So you can see right at the outset the very difference between the two men, materialism versus spiritual value. Abram, I'm sure, was not upset over the choice because he had God and he had his promise. And that was regarded by him to be as adequate. The results coming out of it, verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and Lot settled in the cities of the valley, moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom, and notice there's two thoughts here, they were very sinful and they were brazenly sinful. First, the idea that they were wicked exceedingly, and sinners, and the term against the Lord means in God's face, which would be the idea of brazen. They were very sinful, and they were brazen. They sinned in the face of God. Well, we started out then with the problem. Notice with verse 13, the separation is made. Lot goes off, and thus, well, even at verse 11, thus they separated from each other, and it's all over. And may I remind you once again from two standpoints. Number one, 13 didn't have to be. The Abrahamic covenant, leave your relatives, could have eliminated the problem of chapter 13. And while Abram responded beautifully in the midst of this, it's too bad he had to go through it. It didn't have to happen. It could have been different, but nonetheless wasn't. It's also interesting, remember that Abram had taken Lot down to Egypt. Probably if he had separated from Lot as he should, Lot wouldn't have picked up the Egyptian values. So disobedience is always costly in any sense of the word when we take that course. All right, now we go from the possessions or the problem to the promise. Once again, God is going to reaffirm to Abram his promise, chapter 13, 14 through 18. So notice the only compensation that is given to Abram is the Lord, verse 14, said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And Abraham surveys in verse 18 the land. The interesting thing is Abram, once again, is left with nothing but the promise of God. And it focuses on the fact that Lot, the man who omitted God, gets the best land, and the man who believed God gets the inferior land. And you've seen that happen, have you not? You took a course of obedience. Another person takes the course of disobedience. How are they ever doing well? Just quickly. Psalm 73, remember? It's an age-old problem that
I'm sure any believer sitting here tonight has done this. Just get a little bit put out every once in a while because you did it right and things didn't go so well and someone else did it wrong and they prospered. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, very, very interesting idea that in verse 1, the psalmist looks at God's general relationship to Israel, and God is very good to Israel. Then he comes into the second verse and says, however, I haven't gotten the square deal I should get. So, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Said, it just really bothers me why the good people and the ones that honor the Lord and attempt to honor the Lord don't prosper, and the ones that do, and you have that in verse 3. The prosperity of the wicked, there are no pains in their death, their body is fat. That was complimentary in the Old Testament. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Their garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatnesses. Their imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock, wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. And the complaint that is there is, why do the wicked prosper and the ones who try to honor the Lord often do not? Going back to 13. A little color comes in verse 18 when it says, Abram moved his tent. Hebrew literally says, Abram tented. Simply the word tent in a verb form. Abram tented. And tented, to tent, means to move around. So God placed him and said, look at the land. And Abraham moved around looking at what his possessions were going to be. Abram tented, moved about, looked at the land, came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now when we talk about the, Lot made his choice to go his own way and becomes a slave. Would you believe it? Chapter 14, verse 11. Have a little piece of secular history. Verse 11 says, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed, and they also took Lot. So Lot is now in slavery. And it's very interesting that the man who had such freedom of choice to take whatever he wanted, got whatever he wanted, ends up the slave. The man who chose a path of obedience ends up rescuing him. All right, when we talk now about the promises of the land, let's develop that out a little bit. There are three, and while we do not have a chosen people yet, we do have the family from which the chosen people will come. In promising Israel the land, there are three dispossessions. They are all historically completed. Number one, from the land to Egypt. That's the first one. The second is from the land to Babylon. That's the second. Third, from the land to the face of the earth. All three of these are history. They've all happened. Going to the first, Genesis 15, 13 and 14. 15, 13 and 14 for the first dispossession. From the land to Egypt. Exodus 15, 13, 14. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. You're going to be leaving the land that you're in,
and your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I'll also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. So, from the land to Egypt, and let's put over here on the right, there are three possessions. Two of which have been historically fulfilled. After they come out of Egypt, they come in to the land when? In the time of Joshua. That's their first possession or entry into the land. Joshua 1, 2 through 7. Joshua 1, 2 through 7. God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. And so you have the first possession of the land recorded in Joshua 1:2. They are in the land until the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. This is the second dispossession. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. God says through the prophets, now they've been in the land from the time of Joshua. And God, through the prophet, now says, this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So notice there is your second captivity off into Babylon. The return or second possession of the land would be in the time of Ezra. The second return to the land. Ezra 1, 1 through 4. Ezra 1, 1 through 4. Now in the first year of the king of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is God who is in Jerusalem. And so, in the time of Ezra, you have the second possession or return to the land involving about 50,000 people. Following that, we have the third dispossession, and that is Deuteronomy chapter 28. Where the prophecy is made that through disobedience they will lose the land, and this will be the third time. This is where they're scattered to the face of the earth. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you, multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you shall be torn from the land where you're entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers did not know.
And among those nations you shall find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul, and so forth, down through verse 68. So this is the scattering. This is the place of Israel today, described in Deuteronomy 28, 63 and following. However, from that scattering on the face of the earth, there is to be a return. Deuteronomy 30. He talks about restoration. Verse 3 says, "Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity, have compassion on you, gather you again from all the people where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're outcasts or at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. You shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." And that again is connected to the final restoration described in Deuteronomy 30. And that's all tied up. We can block off this final restoration. This is all tied up in the area of prophecy. But ultimately, the Lord will bring them back. But it's interesting to see that the three dispossessions are all over. Two possessions are completed. And we have now only to await the final restoration when God brings them back. Well, in the meantime, let's go rescue Lot. Chapter 14. Isn't that interesting? Freedom of choice ends up in slavery. Contradictory, isn't it? Now, basically, chapter 14 of Genesis is secular history. Basically, if you read through, and I'm not going to read through or comment very much upon the first 11 verses, except to say these. The kings mentioned are an alliance of eastern kings that subdued some city-states down around the bottom of the Red Sea, or the lower end of the Dead Sea. These little city-states remained in submission, paid tribute for 12 years, and then they rebel. When they rebel, they are defeated, and that essentially is the secular history that you have in 14, 1 through 11. You say, well, why, if this is secular history, why is it brought into the text? And the answer is simply this. Since one of the captives taken in battle was Lot, and you come down to verse 12, it says, they also took Lot. And the emphasis basically is something that goes throughout all of the Old Testament, which is this. The central nation of the Old Testament is always Israel. Other nations are brought in only as their history bears on Israel. There's little about Egypt except where Egypt has to do with Israel. For example, you come to the book of Exodus. And why is there information about the Pharaoh and what he does and so forth? Because of the way he was treating Israel. So other nations are pertinent only in relationship to God's chosen people. And basically right here, you have Lot involved, and because of Lot's involvement, you have a section about how he is going to be rescued as he's taken captive. A fugitive comes, tells Abram about it, and Abram gathers together 318 of his men, goes down, and rescues Lot along with all of his possessions. And that basically is the history, coming down through verse 16. With chapter 14, 17 through 24, you have the important section about the meeting of Melchizedek. Several things are important about Melchizedek, and we'll put them down into the fundamental things, fundamental facts about him. And then we'll look at the significant facts as far as what he represents or who he represents. And the three fundamental things about which any study of Melchizedek rests are, number one, his name. Number two, his city. Number three, his position. His name is Melchi. Melech means king. Zedek means righteousness. His name is King of Righteousness. That is what Melchizedek means. King of Righteousness. He is also King of Salem. Salem is simply the Hebrew word shalom that means peace. His city is King of Peace. His position is described in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, for he was a priest of the Most High God. His position is, he is the only king priest in the Old Testament. He is both king and priest. He is the first priest we meet in the Bible, and he is the only one to function legitimately as a king and also a priest. Now, Melchizedek is significant, and let's put now significant facts or significant Christology that is built off of this man. Number one, his function. His function was to operate as king and priest. Notice the title of God in verse 18. It's important. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of, and please catch, it is not Yahweh, it is not Elohim, but it is God Most High. God Most High is the most significant term in the Old Testament to designate God as sovereign. Sovereign of the universe. Melchizedek served the sovereign of the universe. Now, the thing that makes that significant is this. Melchizedek took his place in serving God Most High in direct opposition to the desire, one single desire, of someone else. Chapter 14 of Isaiah. The ultimate and burning desire of Satan is not to be Yahweh or God. His burning desire is to be God Most High. And in chapter 14, verse 14, God quotes what he says, and essentially the desire of Satan was, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. And notice, of all titles that he could have gone for, he goes for Most High. And the reason he goes for that is that Satan wants more than anything else to be one thing, the ruler of the universe. So Melchizedek is the exact counterpart to Satan's desire. You see any potential for Melchizedek illustrating anything? There's only one man that functions successfully against the desire of Satan, and that is Christ. And that's why, in terms of function, the book of Hebrews is going to say the first priest was Melchizedek, and his descendant was Jesus Christ. And thus, in terms of function, Christ will represent the supreme enemy, the total counterpart to Satan's plan, his function. All right, second, after his function, is the silence about Melchizedek. Now, here's what we mean by that.
there is no genealogy of Melchizedek. We do not know who his father was. We do not know who his mother was. There is no record of his death or birth. Can you think of the potential for that illustrating anything? You know, as far as the Bible is concerned, Melchizedek's still alive. Now, I know he's dead. But as far as the record is concerned, you can't prove he died. You can't even prove he was born. There is no record there. And the author of the book of Hebrews is going to seize on that fact. Third significant thing about him, and this will be significant for the Christology of Hebrews, is the blessing. And notice the blessing is both bestowed by him and received by him. It is bestowed and it is also received. He blessed and was blessed. Genesis 14, verse 19. And he blessed him and said, this is Melchizedek blessing Abraham. Now he's bestowing it. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into his hand. That is blessing bestowed on Abram. Abram responds by giving something to Melchizedek. It says he gave him a tenth of all. The he is Abram, and the him is Melchizedek. He gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. Third thing about Melchizedek is his disappearance. And if you look down at verse 20, and let me point out at what point Melchizedek walks off the stage of history and out of the Bible forever. 20, blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand, gone. That's it. He disappears, just evaporates. There's no more Melchizedek mentioned. He is out of the picture. The text also shows something about the superiority of Melchizedek, and that is acknowledged by the fact that Abram paid tithes to him. Now let's go to the typology. Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. And the first thing he illustrates by way of typology is he illustrates the eternity of Christ. He illustrates the eternity of Christ, Hebrews 7, verse 3. He speaks of him and says he was without father, without mother. Now you can go two ways on this. Some people say that Melchizedek literally had no father, literally had no mother, and consequently what you have in the book of Genesis is a theophany. And we'll treat it as though Christ was Melchizedek and appeared there. I have difficulty with that. To me, he's without father and without mother, and then he tells, in what sense, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides the priest perpetually. As far as we know today, Melchizedek is still high priest, because there's no genealogy. Viewed from the perspective of Scripture, he never died. Thus, it's a good illustration of eternity. If you wanted to illustrate eternity, what would you go to? If you're going to illustrate something that's eternal,
you've got to go to something that's eternal. So if Christ is eternal, and you've got to illustrate that fact, you've got to find something that's eternal. And what is that? Well, there isn't anything that's eternal except Him. And therefore, the author of Hebrews does the best that you can do. He simply notes that there's no genealogy, no father, no mother. Thus, he illustrates the eternity of Christ. He also illustrates the superiority of Christ. Eternity, the superiority. Chapter 7, verse 7. Well, let's go to 6. He says, "The one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises." Notice that he blessed the one who received the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Abram is the lesser, and Melchizedek was the greater. He illustrates the superiority of Christ. And finally, he illustrates the king-priest position of Christ. Hebrews 7:14. "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah." And that, of course, is the tribe of kings. "A tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, which has not been so on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And thus, you have the fulfillment there in the person of Christ of a beautiful illustration coming off of the appearance and the disappearance of Melchizedek in chapter 14 of Genesis. Now, Father, we're thankful for this beautiful picture of your Son who is eternal, who is infinitely superior, and who is directly related to Melchizedek as the king and the priest. And he is seated in the right hand of heaven tonight for us, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.